In one of his books, novelist and memoirist Frederick Buechner tells about a visit that he made with his wife and with his daughter to SeaWorld in Orlando, Florida. Now, I suppose many of you have been to SeaWorld. I certainly was there years ago, as my daughter Marie remembers. So you know the sort of circus-like atmosphere, the hoopla, the crowds, and the noise. And it was a gorgeous Florida day. The grandstands were filled up for the main show. And it's not a place where Fred Buechner expected to have a spiritual experience. At a given signal in the main show, in the grandstand, they release six or seven killer whales into this huge pool. Now, that's what we call them. It'd be interesting to know what they would call us. No creatures under heaven, in fact, look less killer-like as they race playfully around in circles and leap out of the water. Buechner writes, "What with the dazzle of sky and sun, the beautiful young people on the platform, the soft southern air, and crowds all around us watching the performance with the delight matched only by what seemed the delight of the performing whales themselves, it was as if the whole creation, men and women and beasts and sun and water and earth and sky and, for all I know, God himself, was caught up in one great jubilant dance of unimaginable beauty." And then, right in the middle of it, there in the grandstand while they're hawking hot dogs and ice cream, I was astonished to find that my eyes spilled over with tears. His wife and daughter had similar experiences. He concluded that there was no mystery reason for those tears. We shed tears because we had caught a glimpse of the peaceable kingdom of God, and it almost broke our hearts. The peaceable kingdom. It's exactly the kingdom that Paul describes as the goal of God's redeeming work through Jesus Christ in Colossians 1, verse 20. Listen to this verse again. "Through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven or on earth, by making peace through the blood of the cross." Christ, in his atoning death, in his victorious resurrection, is the Prince of Peace who gathers all things, including killer whales and sunshine and grandstands of people and you and me and God, into one new embrace of peace. The goal of Christ's redeeming work is a shalom that will bring the whole universe into perfect harmony, uniting God and his whole creation and perfect joy and peace among all created things. Now, this, of course, is not Paul's brand new picture of God's goal. Isaiah and other prophets had pictured it long before. Remember, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like with the ox, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. As soon as we hear Paul talk about the blood of the cross, we instinctively think, don't we, that he is talking about human redemption. Jesus died to reconcile us to God, to forgive our sins. What is not so apparent to us, and what I want to talk about this morning, is that Christ shed his blood on the cross, not only for you and for me and for all people, but for absolutely everything. Every tree, every animal, every single created thing. Because redemption is cosmic, for God's love embraces everything that he has made. Listen again to this grand picture of God's cosmic salvation that Paul offers in his great hymn of praise to Christ. He begins by saying, "He," that is Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, God, of course, is unknowable. That is, unknowable in the sense of complete knowing. And God is unseen. But God has now become visible in our world. The Greek word for image here is icon. Jesus is the icon of God. As the Greek Orthodox Church teaches us about icons, they're not just pictures on a wall, but they are windows into divine reality. And that's exactly the sense in which Jesus is the icon of God. He is the window through which we see the reality of who God is. Everything that we can know about God is revealed in the face and in the character of His Son, Jesus. He is the image of God. But remember, we were created to be God's image bearers, weren't we? It says in Genesis 1 that we were made in the image and likeness of God, and it goes on to tell us what that means. What Paul is saying is that in Christ, the image of God in humanity, which was marred and distorted by sin, is now perfectly restored. Here is the image of God. Look at this man, Jesus Christ. There you see God's image. And those of us who are baptized into Christ now also bear that image of God in ourselves, as we are meant to. Paul goes on, He is the firstborn of all creation. What Paul means by this turn of phrase is that Christ has preeminence in all of creation. Like the firstborn son in that day was the head of the family, so Christ is the head of creation. That's why we sing, Beautiful Savior, King of creation. In Christ, God, who is beyond creation, descends into His creation, clothes Himself with our matter, unites Himself with our humanity, and restores us to bear God's image. Paul continues, For in Him, in Christ, all things in heaven and on earth were created. All things have been created through Him and for Him. Christ descends into creation, but He is more than a mere creature. Christ is the person, is a person within the eternal community we call the Holy Trinity. And as a person in the Holy Trinity, He is involved in the creation of all things. John says the same thing at the beginning of his gospel. Speaking of Christ as the divine word, the divine logos, he says, All things came into being through Him, and without Him, not one thing came into being. He is God's agent in creation, but not only that, He's the reason for creation. The whole creation is through Him and for Him. It has to be for Him, you see. Because if Christ is meant to take on our humanity, the whole creation was made, in a sense, for us who are image bearers of God, and so it was made for Him also. Sometimes I think we too rigidly divide the Holy Trinity according to the particular work of each person. The Father is the Creator, the Son is the Redeemer, the Spirit is the Sanctifier and Life Giver. The truth is far more complex and wonderful. The Bible teaches us that the whole Trinity was involved in creation. It is the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that we can say that the one who died on the wood of the cross is the one who also shaped that grainy wood into being. Hallelujah. What a Savior. But the most astounding claim Paul makes, and the one I think we understand the least, is that Christ's redeeming, reconciling work on the cross is not just for us, but to reconcile all things to God. All things. All creation. Now, why does that strike us as being a little strange? Rather than thinking of Christ as saving creation, we're more likely to think of Christ as saving us out of creation. We have this idea that God's saving work is focused on humanity, and that the rest of creation is some kind of disposable commodity for God, a throwaway piece of space junk ruined by sin that we escape in the end by going to heaven. But the Bible's witness is quite the opposite. In Romans 8, Paul says, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In Ephesians 1, Paul sounds the fanfare trumpets of Christ's cosmic salvation. God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things, things in heaven and things on earth. How did we lose this concept? That salvation, that redemption includes everything. What happened? Lauren Wilkinson suggests that somehow, as our perception of the cosmos got bigger and wider and more complex, that God's redeeming work got smaller and narrower. Somehow, we no longer conceive of a God whose arms wrap around the entire mind-boggling expanse of the universe. And so, we shrunk God's reach. But a God who is understood as only the Savior of mankind is no longer the God of the Bible. All things, says Paul, all things. That's the true scope of God's salvation. Well, so what? So far we've been talking in sort of theological platitudes, which may be nice to think about, but how does this affect our lives? To see Christ's redeeming work, including all of creation, every bit of it, makes us look at the world in a whole new way. One of the profound effects of Christ's death on the cross for all people is to convince us, isn't it, that every human life is precious. That people have been bought with a price, that they are infinitely valuable, therefore, to God. What happens when we realize that Christ also died for the redemption of the whole creation, of all things? That when the blood of Christ ran down the cross and soaked the earth, that the earth itself was redeemed and reconciled to God. Then all of creation must also be infinitely valuable to the Creator God. The plunder, the pillage, the poisoning of water, air, and land, the relentless paving, the clear-cutting of great forests, the destruction of habitat and farmland, the extinction of manifold species God created, all of this must tear at our hearts because this is God's creation, which Christ gave his life to redeem and to restore. If God loves creation and Christ died to reconcile all created things to God, we must pay attention to what's happening and act responsibly as God's creatures. We are the image bearers of God and the stewards of creation. But we are also fellow creatures with everything else in our world. St. Francis had exactly right when he talked about sister water, brother moon. We are made of the stuff of the earth that is being reconciled to God in Christ along with us. We are made of the same stardust. Hildegard of Bingen, the 14th century abbess and composer and poet, said, "Holy persons draw themselves to all that is earthly." Holy persons draw themselves to all that is earthly. It's interesting. I think Sue read from Ephesians chapter 4 that we ought to leave behind what is earthly in us. Therefore, we think that means earth itself. No. When Paul was talking about what is earthly in us, he goes on to explain it. It's the sinful parts of ourself. Paul would never deny that we ought to love the earth and be drawn to it because it's God's creation. Christianity has sometimes been blamed because it seems to advocate human domination and appears to give humans total mastery over the world to do with whatever they please. If that's true, it's because the Christian story, And the Bible has been completely misunderstood and was hijacked by human greed in the form of Christian theology. Max Olschlager, probably not a household name with most of you, but few of you may know that he is an expert in environmental ethics and one of the most highly respected scholars in the field. For years, he considered and he wrote about the fact that religion, in his opinion, and Christianity in particular, was a prime cause of the ecological crisis in which we now find ourselves. He began a more recent book with a startling confession. He writes, "The church may be, in fact, our last best chance. My conjecture is this. There are no solutions for the systemic causes of the eco-crisis apart from a religious narrative." See what he's saying? We've got to have a story. We've got to have a story that tells us about the world and creation and how we fit into it. And Christianity is that story. It tells us how we're connected with creation as creatures of God, as redeemed by Jesus Christ. Let me offer an example of the importance of the Christian story for the preservation of the environment in the words of one of the greatest modern environmentalists of all, John Calvin. Not kidding. Listen to his prescient comments on Genesis chapter 1 from 1554. "The custody of the garden was given in charge of Adam to show that we possess all the things which God has committed into our hands on the condition that being content with the frugal and moderate use of them, we should take care of what shall remain. Let him who possesses a field," we could add a yard, a vehicle, a business, "so partake of its yearly fruits that he may not suffer the ground to be injured by its negligence, but let him endeavor to hand it down to posterity as he has received it, and even better cultivated. Let him so feed on its fruits that he neither dissipates it by luxury, nor permits it to be marred or ruined by neglect. Moreover, that this economy and this diligence with respect to the good things which God has given us to enjoy may flourish among us, let everyone regard himself as the steward of God in all things which he possesses. Then he will neither conduct himself dissolutely nor corrupt by abuse those things that God requires to be preserved." That's the ecological significance of the Christian story. And Calvin caught it well. Obviously, in the scope of a single sermon, which is now getting too long, I cannot hope to touch on terribly important issues involved here, from land use to energy to global warming to soil conservation to water. All these issues are crucial to our witness as Christians if we are to fully proclaim the gospel of God's saving work. What I want to get across today is that Easter is victory day for all creation. Through him, God was pleased to reconcile all things, making peace through the blood of the cross. The Easter cry of victory, "Christ is risen," echoes not just through the church, but through the whole universe. That's why the sun hid its face at noonday when Jesus died, and that's why the earth trembled that morning when he rose from the dead. The whole created universe, which came from God's hand in the beginning, experienced its redemption from bondage that day when Jesus rose from the dead. Christ's resurrection is the beginning of a new creation. Our story, the Christian story, climaxes in a glorious future in a redeemed and restored universe. Imagine everything, Every human, every plant, every animal, water, soil, air, all living in perfect mutual harmony and in respect of each other to the praise and the glory of the Creator. That's the story. That's where it ends up. Not some narrow story of saved human souls, but the grand story of a new creation. And if that's our story, we've got to care about what's happening now. Just as we proclaim the reconciliation of Christ to all people in the gospel, just as we treat every human being with respect and love that's due to them because they're created by God and bought with the price of Christ's blood, so we also treat the whole creation with responsible stewardship because it was redeemed with us through the blood of Christ and restored by His resurrection. So we rejoice in, respect, and protect its beauty and diversity, and we envision its future glory in Christ's resurrection. Every spring, my wife Jean and I, well, mostly Jean, I have to admit, can't wait to get out into the garden and to sink our bare hands into that smelly soil. She notices and points out to me each perennial poking its head through the dirt by name. Now, this work of gardening is not just good therapy. It's not sort of healthy recreation. This is profoundly spiritual work. This backyard garden of ours is our little piece of Eden, planted in the hope of a new creation. Tending that garden, taking care to use materials that nurture rather than destroy it, it's evangelistic, my friends. It's a hopeful proclamation of the good news with dirt under our fingernails. It's all worship, you see. People sometimes say that we can just as well worship in the woods and in the fields, and in my case, on the golf course, as well as in church. The fact is, folks, that's true. That's true. While not excluding the importance of communal worship, the Bible tells us that creation itself is engaged in a constant act of worship and praise to the Creator. We read Psalm 98 this morning. After calling God's people to sing and to praise God with the horns and the lyres and all the musical instruments, it suddenly turns to the cacophony of creation's praise. Let the sea roar. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills sing together for joy at the presence of the Lord. Elsewhere in the Bible, trees clap their hands. Fields of grain wave their heads in loving worship to God. The whole creation worships all the time in its beauty, its diversity, and each creature joyfully being what it was created to be. We join in that worship. As image bearers of God, we hear that constant worship, we see it, and we join our conscious hearts and minds to give it voice, to give it words. On Sunday morning, our songs and praises give voice and words to the mute, beautiful worship of creation. So gardening, for example, is an active participation in the deepest mysteries of the universe. By gardening with our children, they learn that they constitute, with all living things, a single circle of life. They learn to nurture and to be nurtured in a universe which is loved by God and will be reconciled to Him. They learn to hear that mute voice of the plants and the trees as they are praising their Creator. The story is told of a neighbor, a rather sober-minded neighbor, who came to Martin Luther one day and wondered why he was spending time in his garden planting peach trees when there was so much work to be done in God's kingdom. Dismayed, Luther looked at him and said, "I'm planting these peach trees for the new heavens and the new earth." Walking up to the door this morning, I don't know if this is the main door, the back door, the front door, whatever it is, the door off the parking lot, I couldn't help but noticing all the beautiful garden, the redbud, the blossoming pear, the hyacinths, the daffodils. They are our call to worship as we enter the sanctuary. They're already, by their beauty, offering their praise to God. And as we come in here and begin to sing and to praise God and to hear His word, we join in that worship and we give voice to what they have to say. And as we go out there today again and see that beauty, the budding trees and that wonderful spring green beginning to come out, we realize again that Christ has redeemed it all. And we commit ourselves again to loving it, to protecting it, and by our baptism to again be stewards of that great gift of God's creation. Through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile to Himself all things, making peace through the blood of the cross. Let's pray together. Creator God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, You are the Creator and the Redeemer of all things. You have appointed us with a special place in creation to know You, to love You, and to serve You, and to be Your stewards, image bearers in this creation, having responsible dominion over all things. We praise You that You have restored us to that image in Jesus Christ. And now we pray that You will help us to carry in our hearts, in our minds, in our words, in our thoughts, that gospel message that You are redeeming all things, that we may realize that the creation You have made has also been redeemed and joins with us in worshiping and praising Your name. And we look for that day which You have promised, a new creation, in which all things will live together once more in perfect peace and harmony. Through Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer. Amen.